Our scripture reading this morning is from Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. John 8, verses 12 through 30. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that's on page 721. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. We're so glad that you've all come to gather with us and worship today. Just at the outset, some of the things we're going to be talking about, I've prepared a handout that may make it easier for you to follow along. And so if you're still in need of one of those and would like them, I'm sure we have some ushers who would be happy to distribute those. And so if you need a handout and that would help you as you follow along, if you just raise your hand, we'd be happy to get one to you. Just raise it high and we want to make sure you guys are all covered if you should need one. Thank you, Stephen. All right, would you join with me now in a word of prayer? Father, you say to your servant, your son, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Today, Father, we gather as your church and as those prisoners from the nations who have been set free and released by the brilliant light, Jesus Christ. We gather, and as we do, Father, surely you must take joy because your church displays your manifold wisdom and your glory to the universe. God, what else other than your grace toward us in Christ would explain our gathering here today? People different and diverse, and moreover, Father, people who never would have heard and never would have come to the light, Jesus Christ, were it not for your gracious drawing of us to him. Thank you that the light has come, and that we see him, and that by your grace we walk in his splendor, in his illumination that he brings, and God, that we have been released from the darkness of our prisons to run joyfully to him and to dwell in the light. God, you've been so richly good to us. We pray today that as we study your word and as we worship, you would be pleased with us and the worship we bring you. We exist for your glory, to display that and proclaim that. We pray that we would do that well today, even as we study your word together. And God, in light of the light's coming, I pray that we would continue to trust in him by faith. I pray that we would proclaim him, and I pray that we would walk in this wonderful light that you've given us, Christ Jesus. Bless us now as we come to your word. We ask it for your glory and our good, in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if they're not already, to John chapter 8, the text that we're going to be studying together. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, as Greg said just a moment ago, you'll find it on page 721. Now, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you're going to remember that in John chapter 7, the question that seems to captivate everyone in Jerusalem as they gather for the Feast of Tabernacles, or your Bible might call it the Feast of Booths, is this question that seems to just linger in the air in the city. Who is Jesus? Who is this man named Jesus? He's come, and it seems to be the question that's whispered in the streets and even debated aloud in the temple. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? And opinions just diverge widely. We see this consternation and this confusion about who Jesus is in John chapter 7. Jesus' brothers think he's this attention-starved glory seeker. He must want the praise and acclaim of men, and for that reason he does what he does, so that he can occupy the spotlight. Others have a very negative opinion of Jesus. They think that he must be a dangerous deceiver. He's come to lead the people astray with these strange teachings that he gives. They wonder about Jesus and whether he should be trusted and even listened to. Others think that Jesus is simply a good man, and they're content to let it rest at that, which, as we said, is still a deficient estimation of who Jesus is. Some think he must be the prophet like Moses that they were told to expect all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And certainly he is the prophet, but to say just that is not to say enough. And others are convinced still that he's the Christ, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament who's come for his people. And so, as you can see in chapter 7, these views are so divergent about who Jesus is. But I think it's helpful for us, in fact necessary for us, as we read John's gospel, to hear who Jesus himself says he is. We want to go straight to the source and hear from Jesus' own mouth who he is. And here are just some of the things he said so far in chapter 7. He claims very clearly, very explicitly, to be sent from God. That should give us pause. A man claims to come and speak on behalf of the Father to these people, and we should listen carefully to him. That's what Jesus claims. He also claims in chapter 7 to be able to do what only God himself does. That is, to give the living water of the Holy Spirit to those who are thirsty. Those are weighty claims, friends. You don't just hear someone claim that and then just go on your way. You listen carefully to what this man must be saying and what it is that he's telling us. We're actually going to hear another claim today that Jesus gives to the people who are gathered for this Feast of Tabernacles. It's a claim about his identity and what he does. And we're actually going to just spend all of our time here. I'd intended to prepare and preach to you on the entire text that Greg read to us this morning. I did prepare, but as I began to write this out, I just began to say, there's so much here in just verse 12 alone, we should really camp out and explore what it says. So we're not in any rush. I don't feel any particular time constraints looming on me. And so I think it would be wise for us just to devote our time to John 8, verse 12 today. Read it again with me. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. What does Jesus mean by that? And why is what he's saying of phenomenal importance and magnitude? It's the question we're going to try to unpack together as a church. Isn't there a risk, by the way, when we read the Gospels, to just read past weighty statements? To hear them, and they sort of ring hollow because of their familiarity to us, and we would just keep right on charging into the next verse without really giving any due consideration to what Jesus is saying. I think that would be a big mistake today. What Jesus is saying is full of weight. In fact, like the weight of much of Old Testament Scripture hangs in Jesus' words. And so you should be brought to feel that today, to understand that, and to really appreciate the beauty and the magnitude of what Jesus is saying. So, this is one of those questions, I think, that in order to really understand it, we need to understand what's taken place so far in the Bible. Sometimes we read the Bible in this detached way, I think, to our own peril, because we fail to realize that there's a whole context of the entire revelation of God that he's given in which individual verses and passages are situated. So let's begin at the beginning, the logical starting point, and in just a very summary way, remind you of what's going on so far in the Bible. The Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth by his spoken word, including human beings who are to be like him and represent him on the earth. We might call them image bearers. And God calls all of what he's created very good. It's a good world. It's an untainted world that God makes. The first human beings, Adam and Eve, are to serve God, to worship God as they dwell with God in the Garden of Eden. This is perfection, very blueprint of it. But that's when something awful goes wrong in Genesis chapter 3. You see, our ancestor Adam, who was acting as our representative, decided to rebel against God. He decided that he knew better than God knew what was good for him. And as a result, Adam and all of his heirs after him were kicked out of the garden and banished from the presence of God. Mankind became both guilty and corrupted by sin. With that same rebellious impulse that beat in Adam's chest, it began to beat in all of ours. That's why people don't have to be taught to sin. They are sinners, both counted sinners and experientially sinners in our lives. You might say in the language of John 8, to borrow that, that from that time on, after the first rebellion in the fall, mankind lived in spiritual darkness rather than in light. And we don't have to wait long to see what God thinks about this in the Bible. The punishment for sin, we learn in Genesis 3, is painful labor and death. And ultimately, chapter 6, it's God's wrath against those who rebel against him. But here's the good news, friends. God isn't done with the human race. He hasn't just washed his hands of them and said, I'm going to give you exactly what you deserve for your rebellious way. I agree, things get bad and even worse in the book of Genesis. Soon, by chapter 11, the nations have united in collective rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. And we think things are just going as poorly as they could. All hope is lost. But by Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abram, calls him to be his by covenant, and promises to bless Abram and his descendants, the nation of Israel, along with all the nations of the earth through them. Stop and marvel. Put down a marker. That's a big deal. You mean the same rebellious nations at Babel that just united to defy God? Those are the very ones he plans to bless through Abram and his seed? That's exactly what God is saying. He has the nations on his radar. His redemptive agenda is to make a people for himself from all the peoples of the earth. This is really good news. And later it comes into clearer focus that what God means by all of that is that he'll deliver these nations from his just wrath against their sin. That's the way in which he'll bless them. And this deliverance is what he prefigures for us in his dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. When the Israelites find themselves in captivity under the cruel oppression of Egypt, God delivers them with a mighty hand to safety from their captors and begins to lead them to their destination, the promised land of Canaan. It's a place where he's going to give them rest and to dwell with them. And on the way in their pilgrimage, we see God being faithful to care for his people. He gives them, when they're hungry, bread from heaven to eat. He gives them, when they're thirsty, water from a rock to drink. And he guides them with his cloud and his pillar of fiery light that guides them toward their destination. God illumines his people with his light so that they might see where to go. And that light, in fact, manifests God's presence among his people. This is really gracious and really good news. Now, we might think, based on that so far, that as soon as God's people arrive in Canaan, all things will be well. All things will be better. Canaan, after all, is this place of rest. It's this place where God will dwell with his people. And there we hope they're going to live not in spiritual darkness, but in the very light of God's presence. We're hoping to ourselves that this Canaan might be an Eden, version 2.0 for God's people, right? This place where all things are better and restored. But it doesn't take long for those hopes to come crashing down. In fact, there have been indicators all along the way. Israel, it turns out, simply repeats the mistakes of Adam in the garden. Israel is defiant. Israel's unbelieving. Israel is rebellious and wicked. It spurns the Lord. It rejects walking in his light. And I think no one says this quite as forcefully as the prophets say it to us in the Old Testament. Grab your handout and notice, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. He uses this same theme of darkness to describe the nation's rebellion against God. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Here's what he says to God's people. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. You see that there? Cursing God, living in darkness and distress. This isn't what we hope for the people of God, is it? Far from it. Hope for something better. God has guided them into the land of Canaan with a pillar of fiery light, only to have people exchange the light of God's presence for the darkness of their continued rebellion against him and all of the consequences that come with it. And you might think at this point that all hope is lost. It's all doom and gloom, quite literally, and despair for not only Israel, but all the nations of the earth. Right? Isn't Israel to be God's conduit of blessing to all the nations? How is God's redemptive agenda ever going to be accomplished? He says he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through the seed of Abram, but now look at them. They themselves are walking in darkness and gloom and despair away from the light of the Lord. But I think this is one of these instances where we just have to keep reading. Because the very next verse in Isaiah, I know it starts a new chapter, but it's the very next verse and we should read right into it without this drastic break in our thought. Here's what comes next. Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, right on the heels of what you just read. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Do you see that? From doom and gloom, quite literally, the verses before, to bright light shining out like a beacon in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Don't miss this. Despite the hard-hearted willingness of the people of God to curse God and to wander in the darkness, despite their every commitment to act like fools and spurn their Creator and Redeemer, God has gracious and illuminating plans for them. Isn't that wonderful? A light will break forth in Galilee, and it will shine on the very people who once walked in darkness. A beacon will go forth and shatter the darkness, cascading light on everything around it, and darkness will be powerless to hold it back. The darkness will not be able to overcome it, in the language of John chapter 1. We have to be curious then, I think, paying any attention at all, we have to be curious as to what this light is. Will it be another pillar of fire that's going to manifest God's presence and illumine the way for his people? Well, if we're to keep reading in Isaiah chapter 9, it turns out, I think context would suggest, that this light is not so much a what as it is a who. Look with me at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It's coming right on the heels of 9, 1 and 2. Here's what we should pin our hope on. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Wow. I don't have time to unpack everything that's in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, but suffice it to say, friends, this promise is a really, really big deal. A really big deal. The light that was promised in verses 1 and 2 turns out to be none other than a child. A child, by the way, who's not just any child, he's called Mighty God. A child who will be the forever king on the forever throne of David. Think 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant made with David. It means nothing less than that God himself is coming to his people. He'll be the light. He'll dispel the gloom. He'll shatter the darkness and overcome it. And nothing less than the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You're wondering, who's going to see to it that this is carried out? Who stakes himself to fulfill it? It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Nothing more powerful than that that might carry it out. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. And as we keep reading in Isaiah, we learn of this coming light. And we learn that the coming of this light, Isaiah also calls him the Lord's servant, will bring blessing not only for Israel, but also for all of the nations of the earth. Grab your handout, look at it. And look at Isaiah chapter 42. Look at what God says to his servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Don't miss this. As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I hope you can see the intersection of this with God's promises in Genesis chapter 12. God intends there to bless all the nations of the earth through Abram and his seed, doesn't he? Look at this. A coming servant will come who will be a light to the nations. Notice that. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. There's an international scope of the light's ministry and his blessing. You see that? The nations are in the crosshairs of God's love and his grace. Look also at Isaiah 49, verse 6. Really similar. He says, talking to his servant, this is the father, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Darkness pervades the nations after the fall, and especially after Babel, as they're scattered in darkness all over the face of the earth. Darkness, spiritual darkness and gloom. But it won't always be that way, will it? Look at Isaiah 49. God will make his servant, his son, a light to the nations so that his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You saw that, don't you? The Lord's servant will not just be a light to Israel, a light to the nations. Put in the language of God's promise to Abraham, it's so that God might carry out his plan to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the world through this light. And the servant of the Lord is the one who's going to do it. He's the one who will accomplish it. We're looking for the servant, aren't we? Here's true Israel who's going to come, be God's conduit to bless the nations. Here's Abraham's true seed. And that's what we're looking for as the Old Testament closes. Worldwide, nations blessing taking place. Light that cascades over continents to people groups, tribes, tongues, nations. With this light cascading onto them, who will it be? Where's the servant? Where is the light of the world? With that in mind, look again at John 8, 12 and see what Jesus is saying. Let's read it again. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you see what Jesus is claiming, friends? There's a weight to this now, isn't there? Right? He didn't just pick this title out of thin air. As if he developed it on the spot here. He had Old Testament references in mind. I think Jesus means to say that he is the servant of the Lord who will bring light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I think that's exactly what Jesus means to say. I think he means to say that he's the light to the nations so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I think he means to say that he's the great light that has come from Galilee of the Gentiles to dispel the gloom, right? Jesus comes from Galilee, you should know that. I think he means to say that he's also the one who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's come. And while we're at it, ways that Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectations, I think he also means to say that he's the better pillar of fiery light that the children of Israel followed in the wilderness, and that this better light has arrived. Think about it. Jesus has already called himself in the last couple chapters the better bread from heaven, just like the people ate in the wilderness. He's already said that he gives the better water for people to drink, like the people drank in the wilderness. Might it just be that he's also saying here that he's the better light for God's people to follow? After all, verse 12 of chapter 8 does speak of people following this light. Could it be reminiscent of what the children of Israel did with these wilderness metaphors that Jesus is using, these types that he's fulfilling? Could it be? After all, they're following this light, just as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Here's the point of all of this. Whether by way of type or whether by way of prophetic promise, Jesus fulfills all of God's promises to give spiritual light to his people. And notice something about verse 12. Notice this. There are not multiple lights of the world. There just aren't. That's not what's going on there. Jesus doesn't mean to say that. He doesn't picture himself as one of many fulfillments of God's promises. Instead, he is the light, or as chapter 1 will say, the true light, the antitype, the only one who's coming, the only light for the world. And don't miss something wonderful here when it comes to the recipients of God's light. We saw it promised in Isaiah, it's here now. The people to whom God gives his light are not merely the people of ethnic Israel. Isaiah clearly told us this light is not going to be confined to them. Instead, it's a light for the nations. There is an international target for the light's radiance. You see that there? And it's for that very reason that Jesus, when he identifies himself as the light, doesn't merely say, I'm the light. That would be saying a lot. But he says even more. I'm the light of the world, of the nations, of the families of the earth, you might say. He's come to give spiritual light to all the nations of the world, to Jews and Gentiles alike. What mercy, friends. What mercy is this? Think about ourselves. We're those from among the nations who've been blessed by the light. We're those for whom he's come. We're those who would have never heard and never come and never believed were it not for his grace and the internationally gracious scope of the mission of God. That's exactly what he's doing here. The light has come to make for the Father a people of worshipers from all peoples of the earth, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And friends, let's be clear about the way that the light blesses the nations. It's clear and it's prominent in the Bible. Jesus, who as we've seen in the Gospel of John, was hated and disbelieved by many, would give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the nations. The Bible's taught us already, human sin must be punished by divine wrath and judgment. God must be faithful to his justice to carry that out. God did not suspend his justice when he set out to have for himself a people from all of the nations. He didn't do that. Instead, he demonstrates it as clearly as ever. But here's the thing, friends. It's that he pours it out on his son, the light, instead of darkness lovers like us. The light is punished and not us who dwell in darkness and run to darkness and love it. The light is the one who's punished. It's the servant of the Lord who's afflicted rather than those for whom he came. The Father was pleased to pierce the child given as the light to the world. It was His will to crush the one called Mighty God in their place. He laid the crimes of darkness lovers on His own Son and punished Him and not us. As Isaiah says very clearly, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. The bright and innocent one was sacrificed so that the dark and guilty might be forgiven and accounted righteous. This news is the most gracious and the most shocking that you'll ever hear. The Son was punished as if He were a darkness doer in place of those who are, dying the death that we should have died, receiving and satisfying in full the wrath of God. God sacrificed His own Son so that rebellious darkness lovers like you and like me might be forgiven. But friends, notice what this news implies about you and me. You see it in verse 12, I think, implied. It means that we must acknowledge our own spiritual darkness. If Jesus is the light that comes to deliver us from darkness, I think this implies that you're living in darkness apart from Him. You are in darkness. That's the bad news about you. And that's true regardless of who you are, who you know, where you live, or what you do. Look with me again, or look with me, or listen with me to the words of John 3. You might turn back there, verses 19 through 20. Here's what God says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Did you hear that indictment? It's stinging. There's no glossing over this. There's no sugarcoating it. Jesus, the true light, has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. It's true of you and I as well. Why? Why do men love darkness instead of the light? It's this. It's because our deeds are evil. And we love our evil deeds more than we love the light. In fact, verse 20 says, we hate the light. We hide from the light for fear that our dark deeds will be exposed by Him. We crave the darkness instead of the beautiful and glorious light. Some response, that is. God sends His only Son, His servant, His light into the world, and He's hated and rejected by men who love their dark sin more than Him? Some welcome, that is. What a colossal act of arrogance and rejection. And friends, that's the charge against us as well. If you think about your own life and ways you've rebelled against God, you should see, if you're estimating yourself at all with honesty, that the charge sticks. The charge sticks against you and it sticks against me. We loved our darkness more than our light. But there's hope for darkness lovers today. By God's grace, we can make a different response to the light and leave the darkness of our sin. John 12:36 describes that response in this way. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. The light has come. The light has shone on us. His light reveals the ugliness of our sin and our rebellion against God. And it's true, just like unbelieving, rebellious Adam and Israel, we have disbelieved and disobeyed our Creator. But God has sent the light and punished him in place of darkness lovers. What should be our response? We're to come to the light in faith. We must believe in the light, Jesus says. That doesn't mean, by the way, just merely believing facts about the light as if that's good enough. Sure, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God in flesh who's lived and died and risen again to save sinners. It doesn't mean merely knowing those facts, but instead entrusting ourselves to Him to save us from God's wrath against our sin. It means renouncing the darkness in which we once lived, owning up to the darkness of our evil deeds, admitting to God that they are what He says they are, making a sincere commitment to abandon them by His grace to walk in the light of life. I wonder, friends, if you've done that, and maybe put better, I wonder if you are doing that. It should be the pattern and the habit of life for those of us who've come to know the Lord. Repenting of darkness and walking in the light. But suppose, and I think this would be helpful for us to say today, suppose that you have and are doing this. You've come to the light. You are renouncing darkness. You want to follow the light and walk in his light. What should life look like for those who walk in the light? What does it look like to follow him well? I want to suggest two things that I think later scripture suggests as New Testament authors sort of follow up on what the meaning of Jesus and his coming entails for us. Two things, two responses we should make if we're walking in the light. Look first on your handout at Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. I think this is so fascinating. And notice what Paul and Barnabas say here to some Jewish opponents who are hostile to their message of the crucified and risen Jesus. Acts 13, beginning in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," he's addressing these Jews, "since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Verse 47. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." A few observations that we need to make here. For one, you may notice on your handout or in your Bibles if you're following along, the text is set apart to indicate it's an Old Testament quotation. It's a quotation, you might remember, from Isaiah 49:6, the passage we looked at just a moment ago. They're quoting that verse. You can probably see that. But second, and even more remarkably, Isaiah 49:6 is addressed to the servant of the Lord, right? In it, it's the Father speaking to his Son. That's who's talking. In Isaiah 49:6, and that's the audience. And in its original context, there's no command, there's no imperative to the people of God in it. And yet notice this, Paul and Barnabas understand it to imply a command to them. See that? "For so the Lord has commanded us," is what they say as they read that text. Isn't that fascinating? The Lord has commanded us, as they read Isaiah 49:6. I think they're understanding that God's plan for his Son to bring light and salvation to all of the nations, that implies a command for them, namely to take the gospel to all of the nations. I guess we'd have to ask ourselves, where would they get an idea like this? Where in the world would they draw that idea from? Well, could it just be the last words Jesus speaks to them in Matthew's gospel before he ascends back to the Father? He tells them there to go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations. See that? In light of that command from Jesus, the apostles go back and read Isaiah 49:6 and recognize that it entails a responsibility for them. "For so the Lord has commanded us. The light has come. He's to be preached among the nations. We're to make disciples of them." It entails a command and a responsibility for us. And by the way, since I don't think Jesus' commission, Matthew 28, was intended only for those apostles who would carry it out in say, Acts and so forth. I don't think it was intended only for them, but rather for the whole church until the Lord's return. This means something for us too, friends. I think with Paul and Barnabas, we can also say, "For so the Lord has commanded us." Say that about ourselves. The light's come. It entails a responsibility. We are to carry his message to the nations of the earth. Well, what does that mean for us? I think quite clearly it means that every Christian should be involved in making disciples of all the nations. Every Christian. Lest we be confused. That task is not incumbent only on those who feel a really strong burden for it. Some brand of really spiritual Christian who seems to especially value the nations. As if that can kind of be an extra emphasis for them. Instead, it's incumbent on all Christians. A matter of obedience for all Christians to take the gospel to the nations. Now, some ways that you can do that, make disciples of the nations. Certainly, you can go. You can go. You can go as a missionary and spend your life well for the cause of Christ among the nations. You can financially support those who do go. You can correspond online with internationals. You can meet internationals in your area, invite them into your home, invite them to gather with us as a church. You can purchase Bibles to send overseas, and you can make God's work among the nations a regular matter of prayer. I've just hit the tip of the iceberg of things that you can do. But not doing, not caring, not being involved, friends, I don't think that's an option of Christian obedience. Indifference. For so the Lord has commanded us also. I don't think we can be indifferent. To do nothing in response to the Great Commission is, I think, to turn a deaf ear to the mission of God that runs clearly through the Bible from Genesis 12 to Revelation 5. Just put your head in the sand and pretend it's not there. Clearly, if we're reading our Bibles well, we'll notice that it entails responsibilities for us. And it's for this reason in part that we're going to be talking a good bit about missions this summer as a church together on Wednesday nights. Grace Kids won't go on throughout all the summer. We're all going to be together as one big family here in the sanctuary talking about missions. Now, here's one thing that the elders have thought. Due to various factors, you may not be able to go to Uganda this summer. You may not be able to go to Vermont this summer, but we're going to do our best to bring missions to you this summer. That is to bring it before your mind's eye, to put a face on missions for you with the hope that you'll be more encouraged to join in the mission of God in the days to come. That's what we're hoping and praying to do by God's grace this summer. So come and attend on Wednesday nights as you're able. We really would like you to be there as we talk some about that. Second point of application for us. Second point of application. Since the light has come, and by God's grace we've come to Him, there are expectations now for the way we must live our lives. Things don't just go on as they always went on before we came to know the light. When light shines on the darkness, there's a difference and a change that's produced by that. Things don't go on the way they were. Notice Ephesians 5 and following on your handout. I'd like to read that text with you. Ephesians 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We don't have time to say everything, comment on everything in this passage, but notice especially this move that Paul makes in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice where he begins there. Your identity has fundamentally changed. Fundamentally different. You were darkness. You used to live like the sons of disobedience upon whom God's wrath is coming. That used to be who you were fundamentally at the level of an identity. But now, believer, but now, Christian, you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. In the words of John, you've believed the light. You've come to the light, His radiance has shone on you, and it has released you, in the words of Isaiah, from your captivity in the prison of darkness. Released you, sprung you loose from that. You are light in the Lord, is what he says. You're light. Your identity has changed. You're different now. You're not the person you once were. Therefore, live like who you really are. Isn't that the message of so much of the New Testament? Live like who you really are now. Your identity has changed. Live in conformity with that identity. Let your practical experience and goings on correspond to what God has done for you in Christ. You are light in the Lord. You are a prisoner released from the darkness. Live that way in the light. Why would you ever slink back to your prison of darkness if you've been made light in the Lord? Why would you ever go back to your former way of life? It's foolishness. In fact, those who continue that way and live that way prove themselves to be outside of the grace of God and those upon whom the wrath of God will come. You are not those if you've come to the light. His brilliant light has cascaded on you, fundamentally changed who you are. Walk in this light. Live differently than you lived before. You're no longer in bondage to sin. Its power has been broken over you. Live as free men. What prisoner, when he's released from his dungeon cell, would go out and take in the beautiful air, the sunshine of the daytime, enjoy the freedom of a pardoned and released man, only to slink back into his dank, dark prison cell again? What prisoner would live that way? And isn't that the temptation that allures us sometimes, even as children of light? Isaiah would say, the light has come, and he's freed you, nations, from your captivity to darkness and bondage to sin. He's come, and you are now, by God's grace, light in the Lord. That's who you are at the level of an identity, child of God. Why would you ever go slinking back into the darkness to live there again? Why would you ever make darkness a way of life? Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. They're unfruitful. They're unprofitable for you. There's nothing there for you in the prison cell anymore. Don't live that way. Instead, live bearing the fruit of the light, and consist in all goodness and all righteousness and all truth. Your identity has changed. The light to the nations has come. He's freed you from your captivity to darkness in your prison cell. Therefore, live like it. Live like who you are by God's grace in Christ. That's what Paul is saying to us. Friends, aren't you glad that the light has come? And he's come for us as the nations. We don't deserve it. Our ancestors, our family ancestry was the Tower of Babel. Collective rebellion against the God of this universe. Scattering in judgment across the face of the earth. But God in his grace was determined to have a people for himself from all the nations of the earth. And the church that would display his manifold wisdom and glory. He's done that. Our lives are trophies and tributes to God's grace. How should we live then? We should walk in the beautiful light that has cascaded on us. Let's pray and ask that in God's grace we might do just that. God, we thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, the light to the nations that's come. As those who are members of the nations for whom Christ has come, we first respond by saying we're grateful. We're so thankful for that light, how bright he is and how wondrously he burns for us to see. Lord, you've opened our eyes to see his beauty and to behold him. We're changed, forever different because of that. And we thank you for the light. But God, so many times we suffer from this dreadful amnesia that we might forget what the light has come and done for us. And God, as a result, our lives don't match our profession. We come repenting of that today. We come saying with you, God, that sin is ugly, and it is exactly what you say it is. It's rebellion against you. Nothing less than that. Against our Creator. But God, on behalf of those who repent and believe, and all those who ever would, you've punished the light. You've subjected him to the dark penalty of sin on our behalf. Raised him again from the grave that we might be forgiven. And his wonderful forgiveness, like his light, cascades over us. We thank you for Jesus now. But Lord, we must walk differently. We must live differently as a result of this grace we've received. Grace in the heart must produce change in the life. And Lord, we see this clearly in your word. Lord, give us a joyful yes to your commands. Give us a wholehearted desire to be pleasing to you. To produce the fruit of the light, all goodness and righteousness and truth. Lord, to produce it not grudgingly, but with a smile. Because we have a new Lord and a new Master. He's purchased us. He's released us from the prison. Lord, we walk now in his light. And Lord, we pray that we would walk joyfully and obediently now. We ask God that specifically our obedience might entail a proclamation of Christ to the nations, a burdening for them, Lord, a desire for your glory to be made known among the nations, and Lord, a commitment to personal holiness as well. Lord, produce this in us by your grace as we also cooperate in killing sin, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.